If you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Gospel of Luke chapter 2. In the Pew Bibles, that is page 1106. If you found your place in God's Word, if you would stand out of the honor of the reading of God's Holy Word. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This shall be a sign to you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them to heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even to Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. It's the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Father, I'm reminded this morning of my own weakness and sinfulness. Father, my great need of you. And so I'd ask that your Holy Spirit would use me this morning to speak clearly your word so that we might understand what the coming of Christ truly means for each and every one of us. Father, we pray that this would cause us to give you praise and glory, that it would cause us to come to you in simple faith and repentance, and Father, that by your grace you might show favor this morning, Father, and draw people to salvation through Jesus Christ. So in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We went to see my parents in Jacksonville the last couple days, and on the way back last night, kids want to listen to Christmas music, and so we were, you know, channel surfing trying to find a good one. We found one that was playing some good ones, and while they were listening to music, I was going over my sermon for today and thinking through it, and we came across, what is the name of the song? "Where Are You, Christmas?" I think it was from the Jim Carrey version of The Grinch. I think Faith Hill sings it. And it just fits so much with what I was thinking about, because in our culture today, Christmas has this own little ethereal spirit that people search for. And it's this undefined feeling that we have to find. And if you watch, you know, the movie The Grinch, you know, Christmas comes without presents and all those other things, because it's just this thing that's out there. You know, it's in the animated version, it's this little glowing orb. And nobody really defines what it is in the song, "Where Are You, Christmas?" She never says what she's looking for. She just knows she can't find it. And in many respects, in our culture today, we all just look forward to the holidays and the great feelings, and then the holidays come and go, and the feeling was never there. If you look, and there was a survey that came out the last couple of weeks that surveyed Americans concerning Christmas, and the vast majority of Americans do not believe Christmas to be a religious holiday. They do not. I mean, they all know the story of Jesus and the angels and all that type of stuff. But for the most part, it's not a religious holiday. And in many respects, the reason there's this meaning we're looking for is because we've missed the whole meaning of Jesus Christ coming to this earth. As Christians, we love to give things to our children and to other people. That's just being a Christian. And you do that all the time, not just in December. You're a generous person. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So what we celebrate here is not the giving of gifts. What we celebrate is the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, most people in our country know of Jesus and know a little bit about the Bible, and in all honesty, you know, just enough to really get it completely distorted. It's kind of like, you know, if you get a little bit of truth, you can make a real crazy story out of it. But what I want to do is I want to look at the saying of all the angels here to give you an understanding of why the birth of one child was so significant to us that we literally have changed our calendar, and we have created holidays, and we've changed our entire life around the birth of one child. The angels come, and they proclaim that Jesus has been born. The one angel says that Jesus is the Christ. As we looked previously, the word Christ in Greek simply means the anointed one. We'll reference this later in Psalm 2. The Messiah is called the anointed one, or in Greek, the Christ. That is the chosen one who is going to restore all of mankind. The one promised from the Garden of Eden, the Messiah. The angel comes and proclaims that the Messiah, the Christ, has been born. Then a whole bunch of angels come, and they say a very familiar saying, which is glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And this is, I'm sure you've seen this on Christmas cards. By the way, how many of y'all have ever gotten a Christmas card from Revelation that says, and they sent gifts to one another? How many of y'all ever got that one? How many of you know that was people celebrating the death of God's prophets? It was nothing to do with Jesus. Okay, so you get a lot of cards, and they take verses, and they make them say what they want them to mean. Well, a lot of times at Christmas, people want to talk about, you know, let there be peace on earth. Okay, and they want peace. If you ask my father-in-law, he has a running joke. If you ask him, what do you want for Christmas? His standard answer is peace, love, and happiness for all mankind. Okay, and you get, you know, you know the Hallmark cards, and so let there be peace on earth. You know, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. And that's kind of this feeling that we get, but just saying peace on earth doesn't do anything. Saying goodwill towards men doesn't do anything. It's just, again, it's just a feeling. It's an ethereal, undefined thing that's out there. The angels, however, have a very concrete meaning what they say when they say glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Now, the first rule of interpreting Scripture is you want to hear what the first people heard. How many of you ever heard the phrase lost in translation? Okay? This was not written in English. This was written in Greek. And what is said here in Greek is different than what is said here in English. In fact, if you were to go and get a whole bunch of different English translations, this is one of the most widely translated verses there is in terms of discrepancies in the translations of the verse. And that's because what is said here in Greek, you can't convey in English with just one sentence. There's so much more to it. So what we want to do is we're going to go through verse 14, word by word, in the original language, so that we can understand why the birth of one baby Jesus is so significant. First, the angels begin, and the Greek word there is glory. It's a Greek word that is doxa, from where we get to the word doxology. We just sang the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. What they are saying here is praise and glory and exaltation should be. Then the next Greek phrase is in the highest or in the highest place. Okay, would refer to heaven. Sometimes it's translated that way. In other words, that in the highest place there is, which is heaven, there is overflowing praise because this baby has been born. Heaven is overflowing with praise and should be overflowing with praise because what God has done in sending this little child to earth. The last word there is it would be to God. This is not just general praise. I don't know how people who are not Christians celebrate Thanksgiving. Who are you giving thanks to? Have you ever thought about that? If you're an atheist, who do you thank at Thanksgiving? I still haven't got an answer. If you got one, let me know. But they're very clear here that praise and glory is to be given to God for what he has done in sending Jesus Christ. In other words, that they're in some respects saying, we are here because heaven can't contain the praise that God is receiving for this one event. I mean, throughout the recorded history and throughout the scriptures, angels only come and speak to men just a handful of times. And normally it's because of major significant events. And what they are saying here is heaven is overflowing with praise for God because he sent Jesus. The next thing that says here is and on earth. The word on there in the Greek is the word that we would normally translate upon. It has an idea. If I had a cup of water and I set it here on the podium, we would say that water is on the podium. But if I was to take the cup of water and I was to pour it, okay, you would say the water is now on the podium, but it's a completely different idea. The Greek word here that's translated on is the idea of a pouring out that eventually covers everything. Okay, that's the Greek word. That because of what God has done in sending Jesus, there is something that is going to be poured out and is eventually going to cover the earth. The word earth here is not the word for mankind. The word earth here is the word for the globe. So what God is doing here in Bethlehem in sending Jesus is the beginning of something that is going to completely cover the whole earth. What is that? Well, and on earth, in the Greek it says, and on earth, peace. In heaven there is praise, on earth there is being poured out peace. The word peace here in the Greek comes from the Hebrew word shalom, okay, which means stillness, quietness, wholeness, unity. It's the idea of everything being the way it should be. We all know that this world is not the way it is supposed to be. We all know that. When someone dies young, we say that's just not the way it's supposed to be. When a parent buries a child, we say that's just not the way it's supposed to be. When someone gets sick, we just know that's not the way it's supposed to be. The war, the sin, the rape, the murder, the injustice, the greed, the power imbalance, everything that takes place in this world, we go, this is not the way it's supposed to be. The Greek word here translated peace is, it's made the way it's supposed to be. That everything is unified. Everything is still. Everything is quiet. Everything is made whole. So what God has done in sending Jesus is he has begun to pour out this shalom, this peace, then it's going to cover the whole earth. You can read this in the prophet Daniel. When there's the dream that the king has about all the kingdoms of this world, and it's in a statue, and what happens? There's a rock cut without hands, and what does it do? It topples all the kingdoms, and what does it do? The rock grows into a mountain that covers the whole earth. What they are saying here is God has begun the process of redeeming and restoring his creation. That is what has happened in sending Jesus. Now, we as human beings, especially here in America, we are very narrow-minded and narrow in our scope. If you talk to someone from a foreign country, they laugh at our ignorance of foreign affairs because we only know about what's happening here. And we have no idea what's happening in Canada, what's happening in Mexico, or anywhere else. And frankly, we don't care because in our pride, we think we're the only ones that matter. But if you look through Scripture, you'll find that the angels are acutely aware of what happens on this earth. First and foremost, the angels were in heaven when Satan rebelled against God. They witnessed his rebellion. They witnessed him taking a third of the angels, you can read about it in Revelation, and rebelling against God. And God without mercy, God without grace, God without patience, God without opportunity for forgiveness, no plea deal, and no opportunity for pardon, cast them in perfect justice and perfect judgment out of his sight, and they are reserved for darkness forever. This is what we would call demons. They are fallen angels, angels who rebelled against God and were immediately cast out of his presence. The angels know what God's glory and God's peace and God's shalom is like. And they also understand what rebellion is like because they've seen it in Satan and a third of the angels. But more than that, we read of the angels singing when God created the earth. They witnessed the creation. They witnessed what this world was like before our sin destroyed it. They knew the perfect peace of God. They knew the perfect creation of God. And when Adam sinned, what was put in the way to keep Adam from going back to the tree of life? A cherubim, what we would call an angel, with a flaming sword, stood in the way. They were aware of that. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, who did he send to walk the streets of the city and bring out Lot? Angels. They were well aware of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. When in Job, The angels come from where? Walking to and fro in the earth to give an account to God. We read Jesus talks about little children. They're angels always beholding the face of the Father. The angels are well aware of what this world was like before us, and they are well aware of what we have done to it. They are well aware of the murder, the war, the crime, the greed, the injustice. They are aware and they have seen it. They know God's holiness. They know God's peace. They know our injustice, our wickedness, our depravity, and our sin. And here they rejoice because God has finally moved to make everything right. And He has sent His Son Jesus to reconcile all things to Himself. Next, and this is where all the translations go different directions. In the translation we're reading here, it says, goodwill towards men. You have three prepositional phrases. In the highest place on earth, and here you have towards men. I mean, does it mean just that towards? And the word there is anthropoi, where we get the idea of anthropology. Okay, this idea of mankind. Towards mankind, it says in the Greek. And then it says, goodwill apostrophe S. That's literally what it says in Greek. Towards men, goodwill apostrophe S. For those of y'all who study languages, it's in the genitive case. That is the possessive case. That is why it's translated so many different ways, because how on earth do you make sense of that in English? Okay, any of y'all who are English teachers know that doesn't make any sense. Okay, you can't say towards men, goodwill apostrophe S. It doesn't make sense. So the scholars who have looked at it, it makes perfect sense if you know Greek. And it would make perfect sense to the shepherds. But you can't translate that into English in just one sentence. It requires a lot to understand. So let me kind of unpack what this means. One, it does mean a goodwill towards men, as it's translated here. That God, in sending His Son, is showing goodwill towards men. Men who have sinned against Him, men who have rejected Him, men who have rebelled against Him, men who have destroyed His creation, men who have destroyed one another, men who have ignored Him and rebelled against Him and broken every law He's ever given, God comes and sits down with them. I mean, I don't think we realize sometimes how big a deal that is. Have you ever had a falling out with someone? And maybe you had some friends that had a falling out. And so you sit down with one friend and, well, if he comes over here first, then I might apologize. And then you sit down with another friend, well, if he comes over here first, and then what is it? Who's going to move first? Who's going to move first? Who's going to move first? Well, God has done nothing to us, and we've done everything to Him. We have spit in His face 1,000 times over. We've broken every commandment He's ever given. We've broken every law, and we have rebelled against Him constantly. Yet God moves first in sending His Son Jesus. That is an act of good faith or goodwill towards men. But more than that, the idea of goodwill is also translated as God's pleasure, God's favor. Sometimes you'll read this translated as peace on earth towards men whom God is pleased with, or with whom God is pleased, or men upon whom God's favor rests, because that is inherent in the word. It kind of has a double meaning, and that is goodwill because of God's favor. That you are of a good disposition because of what God has done to you and done in your life. And this is where the meaning, though, begins to change from the Hallmark cards. Because the Hallmark cards is peace, love, and joy, and happiness for everybody. The Greek is peace, love, and happiness for the one God favors. And that's it. Peace, love, and happiness for the one who has found favor with God. Now, throughout Scripture, we read of these people. Okay, they are called the church. They're called the bride of Christ. They're called the elect. They're called many different names throughout Scripture. But essentially, they are people whom God has been gracious and merciful to. Now again, when people begin to go, well, that's unfair. That's not for everybody. But let's just pause for a minute and let's remember, nobody complains that Satan doesn't get a second chance. When Satan sinned without mercy, he was immediately cast out of God's presence. There is no hope. There is no offer of forgiveness. None. For him and all the angels of hell. Yet God extends to men grace. Hey, I don't know if we realize how big that is. That God would extend to men his favor. That's what the angels are saying here. But it's more than just God's divine favor. It's God's divine favor that has changed their disposition towards God. Because it's also translated men of goodwill. And it refers to that. People who, because of God's grace, because of God's divine favor, show goodwill towards God. You can see this throughout the Christmas story. You have those who show goodwill and those who show ill will. You have the shepherds who immediately go to see Jesus. And then you have the magi who leave their families and leave everything to come and to worship Jesus and give him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then you have the Pharisees and you have Herod who tries to kill him. Some show goodwill, some show ill will. The peace is for those who show goodwill. Now how do those reconcile? Well, we love him because he first loved us. Because of God's goodness and grace, we have a favorable disposition towards God. And that is all of his grace. God's grace has changed us so that we come to Christ in faith. But notice the peace is only for the men of goodwill. Jesus explains this. You can read about this in Psalm 2, and we'll look at that in a minute. But he explains it in Luke 19. He tells a story about a man who leaves his country. Okay? He's a king. And he goes away for a long time. And while he is gone, the citizens of his home country hate him and rebel against him. They ignore his laws and they break his decrees and they do not want their king to return. But after a long time, the king returns back to his kingdom. And there are some who come out to meet him in goodwill. And there are some who stand in rebellion trying to keep the king from returning to his throne. How many of y'all remember the story of Robin Hood? Okay, what happens? King Richard goes on a crusade. And while King Richard's gone, what does Prince John do? He rules over everyone with an iron fist. Now, who's happy that the king's gone? Prince John and all his friends. Who's upset that the king is gone? Everybody else. When the king returns, guess who's excited that the king has come? Everybody else. Guess who hates the fact that the king has returned? Prince John and all his friends. You see, when the king returns, there are people who don't want him to come back. Those would be people of ill will. And there are people who are excited that the king has returned to restore justice and order because they want him to reign over them. They want him to rule over them because they know his rule is right, just, and good. They know that he is good, and they know his laws and his decrees are good. And they have longed for the day when their king would return and restore order to the kingdom that he has left. That is exactly what is happening here. God created this world. Man rebelled against him. God left, in some respects. We all know that God was here, present, and actively working, still showing grace and mercy. But here, God extends favor through sending his son back to this earth. He comes as a king. And there are people who in goodwill bow the knee to Christ. The shepherds, the wise men. There are people who come to him in simple faith. The disciples and many others. Yet there are those, as it says in Luke 19, who do not want a king to rule over them. They don't want to follow his decrees. They do not want to follow his commands. They want to live life the way they want to live it, and they don't want to answer to God. And you can read about this in Psalm 2, about the nations gathered against our God and against his Christ. But in Psalm 2, it says something very interesting. It says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." God has sent his Son to this earth as a offer of peace, as an olive branch to men of goodwill. He has extended an offer of pardon, forgiveness, restoration to himself. But as Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and his wrath be kindled in a moment." But if you reject that offer of peace, you will face his wrath. If you were to study the Old Testament and you had no knowledge of Jesus and you had no knowledge of the New Testament, you would find about this anointed one, this seed of the woman, this son of David, this righteous branch, this Messiah. But it's very confusing because there's about 1,500 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus. And many of them are about how he is a king, how he's a lawgiver. The scepter is between his feet. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He will smash the nations like a potter's vessel. Okay, take fine china and throw it on concrete. That's what he's going to do to people who oppose him. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, it says. No one is going to be able to oppose him. He's the mountain that topples all the kingdoms of this world. But you'll also read in Psalm 22 where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where he is pierced. You'll read in Isaiah 53 where he is crushed by the Lord, where he's despised, rejected of men, bears the iniquity of us all. And you read these and you go, this is not the same person. I mean, you can't be ruling with a rod of iron yet be a lamb. You can't be a lion and a lamb. Those two things don't work. You can't be this way. And you can see this confusion with the disciples and with the Jewish people that Jesus came to. Because when they saw him riding the donkey, they went, behold, your king comes. He is meek and lowly, riding on a donkey. And so they went out to welcome their king. But the king didn't come and throw the Romans out of Jerusalem. He threw Jews out of the temple. And they said, no, that's not what our king does. Wrong guy. This guy's not the Messiah. He's not the one we're looking for. And when they saw him die, to them that was a confirmation. He's not the Messiah. Remember the road to Emmaus? When Jesus has risen from the dead and he talks to the disciples, what do they say? Well, we thought he was the one. But he died. So we know he's not. But now we have the benefit of looking back and we understand that Christ's coming is in two stages. One is an offer of peace, and the second is final judgment. That is just logical. It makes sense. When a king returns, he comes in joy, offering peace to all of his subjects. And those who welcome him are received gladly. But what happens to those who refuse to welcome him? Well, he gathers his army together and rides and overthrows the treasonous traitors. Go read Luke 19. At the end of the story, he says, bring all those traitors together and slaughter them. You see, what the angels are saying is God has begun peace on this earth through sending his son Jesus Christ. There is going to be peace that covers the whole earth. But only men of goodwill are going to experience it. That's it. You see, God is going to bring peace on this earth in one of two ways. One, he is going to change you, forgive you, and pardon you through Jesus Christ. Or two, he's going to remove you from this earth. Read Revelation 19. Matthew 24. Many people talk about the rapture. It's not talking about the rapture there. When it says he will send his angels together, the elect from the four corners of the earth. No, that's us going out as messengers. The Greek word angelos means messenger. That's us going into all the world and proclaiming the peace of the gospel. The preparation of the gospel peace is what we're supposed to put on, and it says in Ephesians. And we are going out, and as we're doing so, men of goodwill come and bow the knee. They kiss the Son. They submit themselves to Jesus Christ. And once the whole of God's elect, once all of them are gathered, what do we read in Revelation 19? That he comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And he rides a horse, and all of his people follow him and horses to battle, and he rids the earth of the evil that is those men who have rejected him. There will be peace on earth. And it will be either through you bowing the knee to God's Christ or through God removing you. That's just what a king does when he comes back to his own. But what the angels are here proclaiming, I don't think you and I even begin to understand how incredible this is. Let me illustrate it to you this way. Let's say you were a Nazi soldier, fairly high ranking, and you had served at, say, Auschwitz. And you had overseen literally the slaughter of hundreds of thousands of innocent people. And you had fought for the Third Reich, and you had pledged allegiance to Hitler. And all of a sudden, as World War II comes to an end, you hear of Hitler's suicide, the surrender of Germany, and now you get ushered into Nuremberg, where is it? Nuremberg, where the war trials were. And you begin to watch down the line as officer after officer stands before the tribunal and is tried for war crimes. They are declared guilty. There is no appeal. There is no patience. There is no mercy. They are hung immediately. And you watch as soldier after soldier. There is no plea deal. There is no defense attorney going and sitting down with the prosecution saying, hey, why don't he plead guilty to this and, you know, to a lesser crime? That there is no plea deal. One by one by one, they are all hung. You know what we call that? Justice. Fairness. That is what they deserved. Now imagine that the judge of that tribunal comes down and walks into your cell and brings you an offer of peace. That is what God did in sending Jesus Christ to this earth. That is why we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. He came to guilty people and said, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. That is why the angels say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace towards men of good will. You know what favor you have found in the eyes of the judge of all the earth, that he would send his son to offer you a full pardon. Do you understand what grace that is? What mercy that is? And furthermore, what love it is that his son would take your punishment and die in your place. That is what the angels are praising God. Because that type of grace is unheard of among wretched creatures like us. Yet God in his mercy and grace extends to you an offer of peace. The application of this passage of scripture is pretty obvious. One, you should receive his offer of peace. Because there's coming a day when there will be peace over this whole earth. And it will be for those who kiss the Son and those who haven't, like Herod, Pilate, and the others who rejected him. They will go, depart from me, I never knew you. Because the new heaven and new earth will be a place without sin. It will be a place with peace, stillness and quietness, because everyone else has been removed. You should accept his offer of peace. You should bow the knee to Jesus Christ. You should turn from your sin and self-righteousness and believe in him. Next, you should join the angels in telling everybody. The fact that the King of Glory would send his son to offer you a pardon is the best news any human being could ever hear. And if the angels will leave heaven, surely tomorrow when you have your family there eating dinner, surely you can speak to them of God's grace. You will not get a better opportunity, Christian, to share the good news with your family than you will tomorrow. To tell them of Jesus, of God's offer for peace, of his favor and goodwill that he has shown when we were sinners. But lastly, we need to praise God for this. It is really amazing grace. It is really indescribable what God has done. someone as guilty as me and as guilty as you, that God would come and offer you peace. For that, we should say glory to God in the highest. Amen.